But we are continuing with our series on a biblical view of civil government, just seeking to dig into God's Word and to see what He has to say regarding the human governments that He's put over us. And this is week six as we continue on our way. And as most of you know, but I'll mention it again anyway, on the back of the handout that you have is an overview of the course. As we're taking time, first of all, to look at a number of biblical foundations, just some key biblical, theological truths that set the framework for how we understand things in this world, and particularly as it relates to civil government. So we're looking at some biblical foundations, and then in a couple of weeks, we're going to move to looking at biblical obligations, what the Lord calls us to as His people. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus through faith in Him, what are our obligations with regard to the government, and how do we think about that? And so that's where we've been, that's where we're going, and this morning we're looking at the purpose of government. And helping to understand why God has given human government and how that plays into how we live and how we're to function. So let me begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive right into things. Father, we thank You that You are holy and that You are righteous and that You are sovereign and that You rule and You reign over all of Your creation. And You have left nothing hidden that is necessary for us to know You through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You've revealed, and to be enabled and equipped to live and walk in this world as Your people. And we pray that You would use Your Word this morning to instruct us, to encourage us, to transform us, to correct us where our thinking or where our living are in error, and that You would be pleased to continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And for any present who don't know You through faith in Christ, we pray that You might be pleased to bring conviction and to grant them repentance and faith, that they might believe and be forgiven and know eternal life. So, Lord, we thank You for Your mercies, and we trust You'll use this time for Your glory and Your purposes in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, the previous time that we gathered last week, we took time to talk about the mission of the church. And I know for many of you, if you've been around here for any length of time, these things are not necessarily new. In many ways, they're by way of review. For others, they may be new. And to that end, we trust that the Lord will use them to bring clarity. But I just want to reiterate and briefly review what we looked at last week regarding the mission of the church, because it's very critical to understand that as we consider who we are and why we're here, if we belong to Christ. And the foundational passage that we looked at last week was Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's about to ascend back into heaven. And He tells His disciples this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this has historically been referred to as the Great Commission because it clarifies the focal point of what the mission of the church is. And that is described in this quote that is there at the top of your notes from a book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And they've summarized it this way, quote, "The mission of the church is to go into the world, make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples in churches that they might worship the Lord and obey His commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father." And we looked again at that last week and made a number of points. And these other points that I've put there are just the implications that we identified last week and that we talked about just a little bit. I just want to highlight them once again in light of this mission that God has given to His church, to His people. We understand, first of all, that the local church is an embassy from the end of history. As we see in God's Word, He is moving everything after the counsel of His will to bring everything into unity under Christ, and that is the ultimate culmination of His purposes, that we will be gathered with all of His people in heaven, worshiping around His throne, worshiping around the risen Lamb of God. And the local church is really as an embassy We represent his kingdom in a foreign land, and every believer is therefore an ambassador. And so we're to understand our identity in that sense. The second implication I made was that the most important thing for the local church to do politically is to be the church. If we represent his kingdom in a foreign land, the most significant way that we can impact this world is to be faithful to what he's called us to be and to do as the church, and to share in that fully. And so we most powerfully influence the world and most powerfully influence worldly kingdoms when we live and speak as if we belong to God's kingdom, which in fact we do if we belong to him. And so that's the most significant, the most important thing we can do politically, is to be who God's called us to be as his people. And then related to that, number three, the local church is faithful to the extent that every member is devoted. Every single believer has privileged responsibilities in the design and purpose of God. And the Lord calls us in the hope, in the riches, in the power of all of the blessings that he's given to us in Christ to be devoted to him, to be devoted to one another in him, and to share in these purposes, and to avoid the temptation of being seduced in trying to reform the culture and society through politics. And if we get pulled into that too much, and we talked about the fact that we live in this world, and as individual believers, and we're going to talk about this more this morning, we share in the good works that God's designed for us to do. And some of that encompasses being involved in the political opportunities that are around us. But at the core of our heartbeat and of our devotion should be a sharing in God's purposes in and through the church as it relates to our mission, as it relates to the Great Commission. And all too often, and we've seen this historically, that if the church as an institution gets seduced into trying to become involved in political processes in a way to influence political processes, what ends up happening is we inadvertently get subverted from our mission. And our mission takes on more of a worldly framework than it does a spiritual one, and being faithful to proclaim the gospel and to live in light of the gospel. And we're going to talk about that a bit more this morning as well as it relates to the purpose of government and how we relate to the government. And so it falls to every one of us as individual believers and then the church collectively that we be devoted to God's purpose and that we share in these things. So this morning, we want to talk more about what is the purpose of government. And we need to have this right understanding of our mission solidified in our heart and mind as we then think about God's purpose for government, how we relate to it. And at the bottom of the front page of your notes there are the objectives that we've been pursuing. Not going to go over all of those. The one that's in bold there, number three, most specifically relates to what we're looking at this morning, to bring clarity to what it means for Christians to love God and love their neighbors and how this relates to God's purposes for earthly governments. And so we're going to be talking about God's purpose for earthly governments, again, as a foundational truth to help us think about how we respond to all of it. And we're going to be ending our time this morning with some specific questions for us to think about and to discuss together. And so we'll be looking at a primary text in Romans chapter 13, and then we'll be considering some questions by way of discussion as we move through these things. So that's what we're looking to do. Any thoughts, any questions, even maybe spinning off of if you were here last week, any of the things that we talked about and even some of these implications, any observations, thoughts, questions before we move into the things that we want to today? Yeah, sure. No worries. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. And that is actually, that's a great lead-in, Sharon, because that's one of the specific questions that I want to talk about before we're done today, too. Just the, is there any difference or distinction between what Christians are to do, can do as individuals, and what the church should or can't do as an institution? So, yeah, we will talk even more about that, because there are differences, there are distinctions, so. Any other questions or observations with things? Let's move through things. Okay. Well, let me have you turn to Romans chapter 13. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We're going to look at a few related passages as we move through things. But as we consider the purpose of government, Romans 13 is a very, very important text. And think about this. Let me just ask you this question. As it relates to the purpose of government, what are some of the things that you have heard, or maybe some of the things that you have thought related to the purpose of government? What are some of the ideas about the purpose of government that people might have? You may want to offer any ideas, just in a summarized kind of fashion. I know that's a broad question, but what are some of the ideas that people have about the purpose of government? What's government exist for? What is it to do? Tim? Okay. So that's one prominent idea, thought. Denise? Okay, for order and not chaos. Yep. Okay, Becca. Okay, to protect, to defend and protect against foreign threats. Okay, awesome. Any other thoughts come to mind? Yeah, Greg. Okay, to kind of relate it to what Denise said as far as order and just giving some frameworks. Okay. Well, those are all ideas. Yeah, Gary, you were going to say something.
I often think of 1 Peter, and it's chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and 11 and 15, about government. And it says, submit yourself, when I'm reading from the New American Standard. So
it's okay.
Mm-hmm. And I see our country kind of losing sight of the punishment of evildoers and the praise of mankind. But that's, for me, a simple declaration of government's role.
Yep. Amen. And you're reading my outline, man. That's it. That's great. No, that's a passage we're going to refer to as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. So yeah, you're absolutely right. Well, it is interesting if you think about it. I mean, everybody, whether or not it's consciously expressed, has some idea about why government exists. And certainly in our own country and with the different political parties that there are, every different party has its own ideology and has its own ideas. And many times that becomes expressed not only by ideologies, but it can ultimately be idolatry because there's an elevated view of what the role of government is. But there are perspectives, there's opinions, there's ideologies related to the purpose of government. What we want to understand as believers, ultimately, is what is God's view? What is God's purpose? What is God's design? And so, Gary, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2 as well, because it very much speaks to that and relates to that. But let's look in Romans chapter 13, and let me just read verses 1 to 7, and let me mention that this is a passage we're going to come back to in a few weeks as well when we talk about the obligation of submitting to government. And you'll see that that obligation is very prominent, and there's much that this passage has to say about that. For our purposes today, we're going to try to kind of zero in on the purpose of government as it is spoken of here, and then tie that in with some other truths we see elsewhere in Scripture. But here's what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says in chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, let me just give a brief overview of the book of Romans as a whole to understand just a little bit of the context of why Paul is saying what he's saying. The whole theme of the book of Romans revolves around the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ and how any individual can share in that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the overall theme of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ received by faith. And that's what Paul spends a lot of time unpacking, particularly in chapters 1 through 8. And then those truths carry over into some things, detailed things he shares related to the sovereign purposes of God in chapters 9 through 11. But it all revolves around the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ received by faith. And in many ways, in chapters 1 through 11, he's revealing that righteousness of God through faith. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he's applying how we are to live in light of that righteousness of God received through faith in Christ. If you go back to chapter 12 and look at verses 1 and 2, this is a transitional statement as Paul has been laying down these rich, glorious truths in chapters 1 through 11 regarding the righteousness of God known by faith in Christ or through faith in Christ. Now in chapter 12, he begins to apply these things. So look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he's speaking to those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to share in God's righteousness through faith in him, that now we are to live in a distinct way, and we're not to be conformed to the ways of thinking, the ideologies, the philosophies, the affections of this world, but rather to continually be transformed by the renewing of our mind in accordance with God's word, that we might continually present ourselves to God and be as living sacrifices, which is the fullest expression of our worship of him, and to grow in the knowledge of his will and to live accordingly. Now, it's interesting, in the immediate context of chapter 12, after Paul makes these statements in verses 1 and 2, and again, in this whole context of applying what it means to live by faith in the righteousness of God, he then goes on, beginning in verse 3 and following, to talk very specifically about how Christians are to live in the body of Christ. And this parallels many other of Paul's letters. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, where we've been for a long time in our corporate worship, this is what he does. He lays down the doctrine in chapters 1 to 3 of the blessings of God in Christ. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he works it out and how we're to live. And it entails our life in the body. But I want you to drop down to verse 17 in chapter 12, because this does connect with the flow of thought that then we find in chapter 13. Because as he's talking about life in the body and how we're to serve one another, love one another, care for one another, he then makes these statements in verse 17, and I'll read down to the end of chapter 12. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, he's clearly prescribing here that believers are not to take the law into their own hands. We're not to seek our own revenge. We're not to repay evil for evil in any kind of context. And as he speaks, by the way, about heaping burning coals upon an enemy's head, that's a figure of speech that is mentioned a few different times in the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs chapter 25. And that has to do with an ancient Egyptian custom in which people expressed contrition by having a pan of burning coals on their head. And this symbolized the inward burning of their soul, if you will, under the guilt and remorse of their sin. And so when Paul says, if you show kindness to those who are your enemy, and if you don't seek revenge to be heaping burning coals, he's saying that you are potentially sharing even in the kindness of God in that which would bring them to repentance and would bring them to an awareness of their sins. And so as he closes out that thought then by saying, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, to be overcome with evil would be to seek revenge against those who are your enemies and to submit or to go along with what they've done by retaliating in like fashion. And so he's saying we ought not to do that. We ought not to seek our own revenge. We ought to trust God and to trust his wrath and to trust his purposes. And so to be overcome by evil is to repay evil for evil. It's to avenge yourself rather than trusting the Lord. Now that very much connects in with then what he goes on to speak of in chapter 13 regarding the purposes of government and that we're to submit to government. And among other things, what he's affirming is that God has entrusted to government a means of the sword to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. And so we're to have a right understanding of the government, even in God's design of how he brings about vengeance upon his enemies at times. And so the thought very much connects, and it's good to see that there's a significant connection. Now, as we look into Romans 13, there's two main truths I want to highlight, and these are on the inside page 2 of your notes. Two truths to highlight, and we're just going to lay these out and try to touch on them a little bit, and then we'll move on to some of the questions that we want to consider. But here's the first truth. Number one, God establishes and rules over all civil government. God establishes and rules over all civil government. Now, this is explicitly stated in verses 1 and 2. He says there towards the end of verse 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And he goes on in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." And then you can even notice a little further down in verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good." And again, towards the end of verse 4, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath." And then look down in verse 6, "For the authorities are ministers of God." And what Paul's affirming and what the Holy Spirit's affirming through Paul, again, is the fact that God is the one who establishes and rules over all civil governments. Now, there's many other passages that we could look at throughout God's Word. Psalm 2 is a psalm that declares God's ultimate authority over all the kingdoms of this world. In Psalm 103, verse 19, David proclaims there, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of God's dominion over everything. Daniel chapter 4, as God deals with King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at this particular time, as it's written and recorded in the book of Daniel, a king who had profound authority and reign over much of the known world at that time. God humbles him and helps him to understand that he is the one in absolute authority. We see it in the New Testament as well. Even Jesus proclaims to Pilate, the Roman governor who was involved in Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus proclaims to him in John chapter 19 that Pilate would have no authority if it had not been given to him from above. And so over and over again, we see this truth that God is eternally, immovably, unconquerably sovereign. No one rules over him. And even as Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me." He now rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. And what this means is that everyone and every kingdom answers to God. Everyone, every kingdom, every king, every prince, every president, every candidate answers to God, is fully accountable to God. And within that, the assurance and the confidence that God will deal with and destroy every wicked ruler and every wicked person. And again, this extends from what Paul has been counseling and exhorting there towards the end of chapter 12. God is the avenger. And much of how God brings his revenge, brings his wrath, is through human governments. But he is the one who establishes and rules over all governments. Now that leads to the second point that we see in our notes, and the second prominent truth that we see here in Romans chapter 13, and this is that God authorizes civil government with a stewardship of peace and justice. God, those are the fill in the blanks. God authorizes civil government with a stewardship of peace and justice. And this helps us understand the essence of the God-given purpose of government. Namely, to preserve peace and to promote justice by rewarding good and punishing evil. By preserving peace, promoting justice, by rewarding good and punishing evil. Now, as we're going to see in due time as we move through this, there's an Old Testament, even creational, historical background to this purpose of government that we'll see as we move through these things. But it is a stewardship of peace and justice in its essence with what Paul says. And again, he preserves, the government is to preserve peace and to promote justice by rewarding good and punishing evil. Now, if you notice, letter A on your notes there, God uses civil government to reward the good. And this relates to what Gary was affirming earlier, even as it's expressed in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he uses civil government to reward the good. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 into the beginning of verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Now, think about this. In many ways, the reward or the good that he brings to those who are good is that you don't get punished. If you obey the speed limits and you're faithful to that, most likely you're not going to get stopped for a speeding ticket. So part of the reward is that you don't get punished in that sense. And the design is that government protects individuals and promotes peace and justice. Paul even exemplified this in his own life and in his own experience. We won't take time to go there, but in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, as he is ultimately arrested and he's accused by the Jews, and then from the Jews, he's brought before the Roman authorities, the Roman civil governing authorities of that day. And Paul appeals to Caesar, and he appeals to his citizenship as a means of being treated fairly and as a means of receiving justice. And so he's appealing to the Roman authorities to acknowledge and to protect his own good, his own rights as a Roman citizen, that he might receive justice. And so Paul's exemplifying that to an extent in what he shares in Russell. Meaning that he knows there's injustice. And there's...
he knows the abuses of government, and yet he's writing this.
Right. So the question is, how does...
How do we reconcile that he knows that Christians do have to worry about being treated unfairly? Mm-hmm. Even, he says here that we don't have to worry about it. Mm-hmm. But we read in other places... Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so how do we, how do we reconcile those?
Sure. Yeah, and we're going to talk a bit more about that, hopefully, too, towards the end, in terms of the reality of injustices and how we respond. I think for Paul, how it's reconciled is ultimately trusting the sovereignty of God and acknowledging that what he's speaking of here is the principle of the ideal in terms of God's design. But certainly, in Paul's own experience and even as Peter speaks about in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, that even the nature of the call to submit to the governing authorities is recognizing they're often wicked and they're often unjust. And so those two, what Paul's speaking of here is the ideal, what it should be. But he doesn't go into detail here, but he's certainly not unaware of or unaccounting for the fact that there are gross injustices. So. And that is a bigger question and a bigger issue, and it does connect not only with things that we'll hopefully be talking about a bit before we're done this morning, but also even germane to the whole things we're thinking about, because that is a key issue. Tim. And that's implied. Lori, you were going to say something. Yeah, and Peter's echoing that principle of there is a level where we should expect government to fulfill its God-given design, but we also acknowledge, because of what we understand about the depravity of man and the outworking of sin, that has never happened perfectly on the one hand, and to the contrary, it's often happened grossly, horribly, and wickedly, and with great injustice. And at that point, then, that's what we have to do, is entrust ourselves to the Lord. And even Paul, in Paul's own experience, as in the book of Acts, he appealed to Caesar and ultimately was taken to Rome, but never ultimately was shown justice. He ultimately was imprisoned and then killed for no just reason other than the expediency of the political things. So at that point, we have to entrust ourselves to the Lord. Flora. And that's a good point. And also, in principle, the issue is the same, but there is a slight difference. Stephen was stoned by the religious authorities, not necessarily the overt Roman governing authorities at that point, but it's still the same principle that they were authorities, nonetheless. See, Dennis, were you going to ask something?
Yeah.
Yep, which is at the heart of the theme there in 1 Peter. So, Smokey, yes. Sure. Yeah, yeah, it's the truth that we there's times where we obey God rather than man. And if right. Yeah, I mean that's yeah, and that would apply to any number of authority structures that if the authority over us is telling us, commanding us to do something that directly violates truth that we know we're commanded to be faithful to from God, then we humbly but courageously and confidently say we must obey God rather than man and be faithful to that. So, yeah, that'll come up a few, number of times as we move through things, certainly. So in principle, in the basic design, there is that element of government preserving peace and promoting justice by rewarding the good. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter expresses that. Gary mentioned that earlier. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 2, governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we see aspects of that even in our own government in America. Awards, recognitions are given to people who have done heroic things or done good things, and we see aspects of that in an overt way. And again, there's more of an implicit sense that part of the good reward for doing good is not being punished. But that leads to the second aspect of government, that God uses civil government to punish the wicked. Letter B on your outline there, God uses civil governments to punish the wicked. And we see at the end of verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, among other things, what Paul identifies here is that government bears the sword. And this speaks of government's punitive, coercive power, in essence, to kill those who kill others, to bear the sword. And this is a clearly delegated authority and responsibility that is actually rooted in creation, because as we're going to see, it's rooted in the reality that mankind is made in the image of God. And Jonathan Lehman, who is one of the elders at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and whose notes I've made reference to, they're one of the resources mentioned on the back of your handout there, he refers to this bearing of the sword, this punitive, coercive power, as the justice mechanism. And I think that's a helpful phrase, the justice mechanism that government has been entrusted with. Now, the roots of this go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. So let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 9 so that we can see the foundation of this in principle in government's responsibility to punish the wicked. Genesis chapter 9 gives us a scene soon after the flood by which God killed all of humanity save Noah and his family. And you remember that story. That wasn't just a myth. That wasn't just given as a nice story so that people could make nice arks and fluffy animals and have in kids' bedrooms and all that kind of a thing. It was a horrific, unimaginable expression of God's global judgment on humanity to destroy, to kill all of humanity by means of a flood. Noah and his family and God's sovereign design were preserved, they were protected, and now after the flood has come and gone and God is reestablishing his purposes and his mandates with Noah, this is what we find in verses 1 through 7. And remember the backdrop, okay? God has expressed judgment upon humanity because of humanity's rebellion and wickedness. He killed humanity, everybody except Noah and his family. So now he's giving these instructions. So we'll pick it up in verse 1, and let me just read through verse 7, and then we'll make a few comments. There in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, where have we heard that before? Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This goes back to the very beginning of creation and God's design that mankind was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So now God is reestablishing this mandate with Noah and his sons. He goes on to say, verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And so he's expressing there what's echoing God's design in creation, that mankind is to have dominion over all of God's creation as a steward of what God has created. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And now verses 5 and 6, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Now I want to highlight what he says there, particularly in verses 5 and 6. "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This requirement of a reckoning, this giving of life or killing one who has killed someone else is established on the fact that God has made man in his image. And so this requirement of a reckoning, again, is what Jonathan Lehman refers to as this justice mechanism. And this seems to be establishing the roots or the foundations of God's purpose for government to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. It's bound up in this very foundational requirement that God expresses to Noah. And so it's the foundation of subsequent laws that would be established with God and his people. It's interesting that after these things unfold in Genesis 9, and we read then about ongoing things that unfold that follow Noah and those who flow from Noah in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, but then what happens in chapter 12, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And that begins to set the framework of the entire Old Testament and God's dealings with his people and his choosing of his people Israel to be a blessing to all of the nations. But within this foundational requirement for reckoning, this justice mechanism that is expressed by God to Noah, again, that becomes the roots of this sense of justice that is to be part and parcel of government's obligation before the Lord, of government's purpose before the Lord. With the nation of Israel, as God established his covenant with his people. That begins with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It continues to unfold from there. God's people, in fulfillment of what God had promised, eventually were brought into Egypt, into slavery. That occurred through events with Joseph, as we read about in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. And then as they're in bondage in Egypt, in God's design and purposes, he ultimately leads them out a little over 400 years after they had been in bondage. They were left in Egypt in bondage in order to multiply and to grow into the sized nation that they did. And then as we read about in Exodus, God leads his people out of Egypt miraculously, powerfully through Moses. And then after leading them out, as it begins to be spoken of in chapter 19 of Exodus, God begins to establish and clarify his covenant with his people. And it's in that context that he gives them the law, he begins to give them the law in chapter 20 and following. Now, we won't take time to read through all of that, certainly, but I want to highlight a few things where we see this justice mechanism, this life-for-life principle of justice that is to be inherent to government's purpose, playing out with the laws that God gives to the nation of Israel. For instance, in Exodus chapter 21, just at the very beginning of God giving his laws to his people, we read in verses 23 and 24, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." We see greater detail with this sense of justice, with punishment that fits the crime, if you will. And again, this is what God is prescribing for his people. This is expressed again in Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 17 says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." He goes on to say in verse 19, "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." And then this same principle, this justice mechanism, is echoed again in the book of Deuteronomy as God is restating the law and preparing his people to enter into the promised land. Again, in verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 19, the same statement. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so in all of these passages, beginning with Genesis 9, and then as it's expressed more fully in Exodus chapter 21, in Leviticus chapter 24, and in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we see this principle of government being authorized, and in this instance, of course, with the nation of Israel, being authorized to give exact retribution for crimes committed, even to the point of life for those who shed blood. And so there is to be, and there's numerous other things that are spoken of in the context of God giving the law. There's to be careful inquiry and investigation as to the guilt of those who are accused, and there's a lot of regard for all of that. But if guilt is established and confirmed, there is to be this principle of exact retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and on down the line. And so this is why, in large part, as Paul is then speaking of these things now back in Romans chapter 13, he's affirming this God-given purpose of government to reward the good and to punish the wicked. And so there's this whole backdrop of all of this. Now, I might just mention as a quick footnote as well, in Matthew chapter 5, in the context of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is preaching to the crowds, at one point he says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And what's he doing? Well, he's quoting this Old Testament governmental principle of justice. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You might say, well, it sounds like Jesus is kind of removing that whole sense of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. It's like he's obliterating all of that. No, that's not the case. What Jesus is speaking about is individuals utilizing that principle in an individual way. He's saying that we are not to do that. And ultimately, what's implied is that that is a governmental responsibility. It's a governmental authorization. And so Jesus is applying it or speaking of it then in a personal context. We're not to take the law in our own hands. And again, that truth is the heart of what Paul is expressing in Romans chapter 12 when he's saying, don't seek your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. And in an aspect of that, leave room for the wrath of God even as he's designed for that to be expressed through government. Now, we understand and we acknowledge it. Back to Russell's question, government doesn't always do what it ought to do because it's made up of sinful people. But that's part of the intent, that we're not to take the law into our own hands. Now, that is a very brief, and I recognize, hopefully it's not, I hope it's not confusing, but a very brief overview of why government is authorized with the power of the sword. And we understand there's a host of complexities within that, and there's a host of ways in which it is not perfectly fulfilled, and there's all kinds of points we could kind of jump off on by way of discussion. But in its essence, I hope you see that there is that justice mechanism that God required, and that was the fact that is part and parcel of the purpose of government, to reward those who do good, to punish those who do wickedness, and by that means to be promoting peace and to be preserving justice. That's the ideal. That's the intent. Now, I've probably raised all kinds of questions. Tim, do I see your hand going up? That's a good point. Yeah. All right, other questions? Well, let me do this. Let me go ahead and move on to try to lay out just a little bit more here, because I want to see this in its fullest. Want us to see this in its fullest context, and then we'll try to get to some of these questions that I've got there as well. I'm only going to mention this last point, letter C, because again, it will encompass more of what we'll talk about in weeks to come regarding obligations. But letter C, God commands his people to submit and pay taxes to the civil government. And this is what Paul reiterates there in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, because of government's overarching purpose to reward the good, to punish the wicked, because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And again, we'll talk more about these things in weeks to come related to what are the boundaries of submitting to government and the significance of paying taxes. And even as Jesus paid taxes, as we see a couple of instances of that in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, where Jesus speaks about the rightness, the appropriateness of paying taxes to whom taxes are due. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 17 and Matthew 22. So we see that principle. Now, by way of summarizing all of this as it relates to God authorizing civil government with what I'm referring to as a stewardship of peace and justice. This is the heart of the God-given purpose for government, to preserve peace and promote justice by rewarding good, punishing evil. And so this stewardship of peace and justice, even within varied forms of government, results in many different laws, regulations, methods of enforcement, and again, historically, there's all kinds of shapes and sizes of how government has unfolded. And we understand, again, this is why we're laying these foundations. A few weeks ago, we talked about the depravity of man. Our understanding of what God reveals regarding the inherent sinfulness of every human being and the depravity of mankind helps to inform and understand why we don't see this perfect purpose of government ever playing out, because they're sinful human beings and government is made up of sinful human beings. But we nonetheless see these things to varying degrees playing out. Now, ideally, within this, you know, if this is the dominating central purpose of government related to preserving peace, promoting justice by rewarding good and punishing evil, there's obviously lots and lots of related elements of that. In other words, such things as treating people fairly, punishing crime, defending the nation, giving space for true and false religion, in other words, religious freedom, affirming and protecting the family, protecting private property, protecting the economy, and many other aspects play into this sense of preserving peace and promoting justice. So again, there's lots of different aspects of it, but that's the heart of it. Now, also, we might ask the question, and I want to ask the question because I think it's helpful, why has God given civil government this stewardship of peace and justice, including the coercive power of the sword? And I didn't put this in your notes, but there's really three main reasons we can see. And I just want to ask you to try to track with me in this, and then we'll get to some of these other questions. Three main reasons that God has given this authorization to civil governments. Number one, we could call this a moral reason. A moral reason, namely justice. In other words, the power of the sword is a means that God has authorized government to render judgment upon those who destroy mankind, who's made in God's image. And so there's a moral justice element, that justice is to be upheld, a moral reason. Related to that, a second reason we could call a social reason, namely peace, to preserve order in a sinful world, to restrain evil so that people can all the more fully fulfill our God-given mandate. And even in the context of what God says to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, it's in that context of Noah, you're to be fruitful and you're to multiply. And part of the purpose of the justice mechanism related to punishment for those who do wicked is to preserve peace. So there's a moral reason to preserve justice. There's a social reason to preserve peace. And then we could say the third would be what I would call an ultimate reason or an eternal reason. And that has to do with redemption. That has to do with the spread of the gospel for the salvation of God's elect. God has designed and ultimately sovereignly uses government in large part to help facilitate the spreading of the gospel. And so while there's a justice reason, while there's a peace reason, there's an ultimate reason to preserve peace for the spreading of the gospel. We won't take time to look at it right now, but this is why in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul gives exhortations for us to pray for governing officials, that there might be peace, and all of that connected with God's intended desire to save people. And so our praying for government officials, praying for the government, is connected with his plan of redemption and with his purposes to bring salvation. Now, I'm only touching on those, but again, those are three main reasons of why God has entrusted the government with this coercive power of the sword, with this punitive power of the sword. for justice, for peace, and for redemption, a moral reason, a social reason, and an eternal reason. Now, before I identify the questions that we'll discuss, and we won't even begin to scratch the surface of these questions, but these are things I want us to interact and wrestle with. And Tim is actually up to teach next week, and Tim, you and I might need to connect a little bit and calibrate how we connect, because these are important questions. But before I mention these questions, any questions that you might have or observations within all of this? Hopefully this is making sense, you're following along. Russell. Yeah, well, and that's a great question, and you alluded to, among other things, you know, whatever government we exist under, whatever civil government, there's aspects that allow for or don't allow for how we respond, and in the republic in which we live, and the democratic processes, we have a voice, we have a vote, we have every reasonable place to influence and persuade to the extent that we're able. Doesn't always play out that way in different forms of government, as we know, even obviously in the world. I would say, as unto the Lord, and even as Paul exhorts in Romans 13, even as Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is to be a right sense of even giving honor and showing honor to those who are not honorable, as unto the Lord. And it's not whitewashing wickedness, and it's not calling wickedness good by any stretch of the imagination, but it is having a right posture that's born out of trusting the ultimate sovereignty of God and trusting the fact that God will bring vengeance. And so just, you know, one example of that in the Old Testament would be even David with Saul before David became the king, and Saul hated him. Saul was wicked. Saul was unjust. Saul was evil. Saul was after him. And when David had opportunity to kill Saul and would have been, in a sense, justified to do so, and was even counseled by his partners with him, you know, to kill him, David, even when David just snipped a piece of Saul's robe, he was smitten in his conscience, because how shall I take a hand against God's person, you know, to leave it to God? And so it is tough, and it is difficult, but I see that really clearly in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, the sense of giving honor, even to those who are not worthy of that honor, but we give honor because of the design of God and the purpose of God. Yeah, I think some of that relates to obviously what you do as an individual Christian in your conscience and how that plays out as a citizen within the framework of our whole republic. I think there would be, principles of just how you go about doing that, what contexts in which you do that, you know, in terms of private conversation versus social media versus, you know, any number of things. And I think there are some guiding principles even in how we speak of and treat and respond to our enemies, which in a sense, those that, you know, can provoke consternation, we understand as enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel. They're not, either speaking or living in ways. I think even there, we just have to be careful that we don't respond in an ungodly way. You know, I mean that's a really broad, general kind of answer. But that's, yeah, I mean, we can speak more and discuss that more, because if I hear what you're saying too, you're making a distinction between obviously somebody who's in office and how you would express honor versus somebody who's not yet in office, right? Yeah. That could be a lesson or a whole time in and of itself. So that's an excellent question, and obviously a very current question, because we all wrestle and are thinking through that. Let me do this for the sake of time. Let me just mention these questions, and you can chew on these and think on these, because I wanted to discuss. I mean, I have some thoughts and perspectives on these questions, but I want us to kick these around. So again, Tim, maybe you and I can interact and think about how to best approach things next week. But here's the questions. Number one, at the bottom of page two, should Christians pledge allegiance to the flag? It's just a very practical question. You know, are we undermining our allegiance to Christ if we pledge allegiance to the United States of America here in America? So that's one question. There's some related aspects of that. Second question, what should Christians expect from civil government? What's reasonable? What's appropriate? How does that play into all kinds of things in terms of how we respond? What should our expectation be? Third question, and this relates to what Sharon had asked earlier, is there a difference between what Christians should do as individual citizens and what the church should do as an institution? Is there a difference between what Christians should do as individual citizens and what the church should do as an institution? And I would just give you the short answer, and I would say yes, but let's interact about that more and talk about what that looks like and how that plays out. And then the fourth loaded question, how should Christians vote? How should Christians vote? I want to just interact about that. I mean, that's uppermost in our hearts and minds as this presidential election is coming down in just a few weeks. And so in light of these things, how do we process that? And how do we think about who we should vote for? And sort of inherent to that question is a conviction that as a stewardship within the country in which we live, I think we have a not only a privilege, but a responsibility as believers in this country that we should vote. And again, there's a lot of different aspects to that as it plays into presidential candidates and other matters, propositions, and all that kind of thing. So we want to interact about that. I'm not going to tell you how you should vote, but we need to think about what are guiding principles and truths. So we'll interact about that. I won't read the quote that's there in the conclusion, but it helps speak about why there's this tension between the ideal of what government should be, the reality of what it is. And it's a helpful insight, I think, as it relates to that, because it understands why there's this collision that we see playing out in gross injustices. And that has been the case historically, and even as it was preeminently the case in the crucifixion of Christ himself, which happened according to the sovereign, eternal plan and purpose of God, and yet also happened at the hands of wicked, evil people, both the religious leaders who were complicit to that and the governing authorities, the Roman government, who was complicit to that. So anyways, that quote from Robert Culver, I think, is helpful to that end. We'll go ahead and close there, and sorry to open a can of worms, but it'll give you things to think about and chew on and wrestle with. I mean, these are things we do have to think and talk and work through, both individually and as a church. So hope it'll spur you on in those things. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning. And these are significant issues, as these are significant times in which we live. And how critical for us as believers that our thinking is guided by your truth and accurately understanding, accurately applying your truth, that we not be conformed to the patterns of this world. And in our day, and even in our country, even at this time, there's so much emotion, there's so many things that are going on, and we need grace, we need help. Lord, that our thinking and our living and our speaking would be guided by your word, and we would that we would consider these matters carefully, and that you'd direct us in all of this. We thank you that you give wisdom. We thank you for your word, and even the brief time we've had to begin to think through these things, may it result in greater fruit in our lives and greater faithfulness to the mission that you've called us to be proclaiming the gospel, to be making disciples, to be living in ways that express the power of the gospel to the end that people would be saved and that you would be glorified. Lord, we trust that you would direct in all of this in Christ's name. Amen.